Right, okay, now the first thing I just want to sort out, I don't always get on too well with these things, because I bump into them and I move around. So I just want to find out, I'm assuming you can hear me okay now, can you?
Louder.
So I just wanted to find out whether you can hear me okay without this. Okay, so hang on, so let's just try this. So it's okay without the mic, is it? Can we try that again? Can you hear me now, or does it need the mic? Be honest.
We still hear
tell
you
through the mic.
Sorry? Still picks you up. We still were hearing you through the mic.
Okay, so if that's okay, is it?
Excellent.
Right, well, thanks for coming. Thanks for inviting me back. Now, I'm under the impression that concerning the subject of today, kind of like biblical church life, whatever you want to call it, I'm kind of under the assumption that there are some here who know all about it, and this is already how you're practicing, but there are others to whom this is new. So there are some people here who are ignorant about what I'm going to be talking about. So what I want to do is I'm going to proceed today on the assumption as if you are all ignorant about biblical church life. Okay? In fact, what I'm actually going to do, because I'm an Englishman in America, I'm just going to assume on the assumption that Americans are ignorant about everything. And then we know where we stand. If anyone wants to talk to me about backdated taxes, feel free. Give generously, I live there. Right. What we're going to do in this first talk, okay, is we're going to take sort of like an overview, all right? And what I'm wanting to do is to describe to you what the Bible teaches about church life as we see it in Scripture. Now, in the talks that are going to come later, we're going to look at things in more detail. But for this one, I want to give you like an overview, so we all know what it is we're talking about. So think of it like this. Let's say, you know, we want to look at a map or something. We want to explore a new town or a new city. So there's all kinds of streets to explore and places to look at. But if you want to get the best view, go up in a helicopter and look down on it. Get the whole picture. Now that's what we're going to do in this talk. We're going to go up in the helicopter, we're going to look down, and we're going to get the whole picture, the whole caboodle. What is a biblical church like? Okay. And then in the talks that kind of follow, we're going to land and we're going to poke around some streets, poke around some buildings, and look at more detail as seen from on the ground. So we're going to make it as comprehensive as possible, but we're still going to do kind of the overview, because that'll be a real help for those of you who haven't heard anything about this before. But when we start going into more detail, that obviously will be a help to the new folk, but obviously it will be at least an extra help to those who are already doing it, because it doesn't matter how long we've been doing it, there are always new things to learn, always new things that we need to be reminded of. So, a general picture, okay. Now, one of the things we've discovered is that there are 100 terrible ways to die in America. There's almost an infinite number of terrible deaths to experience over here. Alligators, rattlesnakes, brown recluse spiders, giant brown recluse spiders. I haven't seen one yet, but I have reason to believe a giant one is following me wherever I go. Crocodiles. I mean, you know, there's just... Now then, hurricanes and tornadoes. Now, hurricanes and tornadoes, we've done, okay? We managed to get stuck in the middle of a hurricane the year before last that hit Florida from the Gulf. And do you know where we were? We were staying in a house on a beach on the Gulf Coast. Now, the week before, it was that year when there's just one hurricane after another coming into Florida. The week before that, we were up in South Carolina, and there was a previous hurricane that was dying down. And of course, apparently the meteorologists tell me that kind of with a hurricane, that even when the hurricane has kind of died down, that on the periphery of it, that's when it spins off the tornadoes, which are dangerous in a completely different way. And the place we were staying, when we were in South Carolina, that night was on tornado watch. And in that little town out in the middle of nowhere, there were 4 tornadoes that night. And we were just sitting in the house, just hoping. Because the first you know is when one lands on it, and the house just explodes. And fortunately, we were absolutely fine. But the next morning, we went out, and these great trees, or forest land in South Carolina, and sort of like trees maybe 50 feet up, and the trees were much taller than that, and the tops were just twisted off like straws. And that apparently is when the tornado hasn't landed, it doesn't touch down, but the bottom of it hits the trees, it just twists them. Incredible power. So we felt we'd had a narrow escape from that. But then the next week, as I say, we were down in Florida and managed to get a hurricane head on. And that was quite a frightening experience. And one of the reasons that it was so frightening is we're in this house, and it's kind of on the beach, or right by the beach, and it's on 4 stilts. So kind of, you know, I suppose if there's a high tide, it goes underneath the house. And it was fairly modern built, but it didn't really feel too stable. The house was swaying like that as the winds were hitting us. And it was kind of frightening to us because we're not used to it. And they're designed to do that. It's like if you go to a tall skyscraper at the top, they sway in the wind. But they're designed to, because otherwise they could snap off. So that flexibility. But the point is, we were in this house, and you know, in this house, and it's on 4 stilts, as it were, on the beach. Now, I want you to get a picture of that, because a house like that is a very good way to think about biblical church life. Because what I want to show you is that when we look in Scripture and see what churches were like when they were brought into being by the apostles. Now remember, the apostles got it from Jesus. So these guys knew best. They knew what they were talking about. And what I want to show you is that when we look at our general church experience, you know, sort of like the vast majority of churches, not only today, but virtually throughout history, because big changes to church life happened in the 2nd century. Nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. But virtually, for the last 1800 years, churches have been pretty much of a muchness when it comes to what they look like, you know, how you go about doing church. But what I want to show you, that when we talk about what I like to call the biblical church, I'm going to show you 4 things that distinguish the churches in the New Testament from virtually all the churches that you'll find today. So think of the 4 stilts. And what I want you to understand, as I go through these 4 things, I want you to understand that if you were to take any of those stilts away from the house, you're going to be in big trouble. So I'm going to show you that there's a package here. So this is what I refer to as kind of my irreducible minimum for a biblical church. Now, let me just explain this. I'm not talking about that if you're not like this, you're not a church. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm simply talking about, we want to understand what the early church was like in contradistinction to what churches by and large are like today and have been for the last 1800 years. So my irreducible minimum is simply to show you 4 things that were true of the New Testament church which make them completely different from churches such as most Christians experience them. Okay. So that's what I'm meaning for my irreducible minimum for a biblical church. Okay. Now, the first thing that we need to quickly look at, remember this is an overview, some of these things we'll be looking at in more detail later on as the day progresses. But the first thing that we're going to quickly look at is just, with any group of people, you have to answer the question, how are they going to govern themselves? And so we have to address the question about leadership. When you get groups of people coming together, you have to have leadership in some shape or form. Now, throughout history, the vast majority of Christian churches, genuinely Christian churches, have operated a system that is very, very simple. And the system simply works like this. You have a leader who is in charge, and fundamentally he tells everyone what to do. Now, that's a real neat system. It's a very efficient system. But what I want to show you now is that that's actually the complete opposite of what the early church was like. Because when we read through the Acts of the Apostles, I'll probably give you some quotes later from all our top evangelical scholars. Because when I describe, throughout this day, as I'm describing what the early church was like, there's hardly a biblical scholar in the world who would disagree with the word I'm saying. None of this is controversial. I'm simply describing what the church was like in the New Testament. There's no disagreement about this. Any of what I'm going to say, as far as those who really understand their stuff are concerned. The disagreement that there would be, say, between all the scholars and someone like me, is that I'm simply saying we should do it like them. Most Christians believe it's okay to do it differently. All I'm going to be arguing for is that we just do what the early church did. But there's no disagreement about what the early church was like. So in my irreducible minimum for a biblical church, fundamentally, scholars are in complete unity in their understanding. So everything I'm going to tell you is just what the early churches were like. There's no argument about that. So when it comes to leadership, okay, what we see in the New Testament is that leadership on the ground level in each individual church, okay, leadership would, where you had such leadership, they're a group of men, and the Bible refers to them in three different ways. They're referred to as elders. They are also referred to as shepherds or pastors, depending which translation of the Bible. They are also referred to in Scripture as bishops or overseers, depending which translation of the Bible you read. So we therefore have elder, pastor, shepherd, bishop, overseer as synonymous terms for the same people. So an elder is a pastor, shepherd is a bishop, overseer. These terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament for the same people. Further, we see that these men never came in from the outside. These men were raised up from within whatever church they ended up being elders in, and were recognized as elders by that church. Now, the third thing that you need to understand, and they were men, that's important, the Bible knows nothing of women leadership in the church. We might touch on the women's issue later. People might have questions. I was speaking up in New York at a conference, and someone very earnestly said to me, sort of, Beresford, this was in big question time, what about women in the church? There was a hush. And I said, I don't think we're going to be able to keep them out. So we might touch on the women's issue later, but leadership, the elders, pastors, shepherds, bishops, overseers, were always men, because leadership is male, because the man is the head of the family. So they're men, but the other thing that we're going to see, and we're going to be doing a separate talk on this, so we'll see much more detail later, is that when we ask the question, okay, we can see there are leaders, so how were decisions made? Now, in most churches, that's a silly question. Because once you've established they're a leader, you've answered the question how decisions are made. He tells you what to do. But in the New Testament, I'm going to show you later, that they had leaders, but when decisions were made, they were always made by everyone in the church. So, although there was leadership, decision making was collective and consensual. So the point is, there's leadership, but that leadership is not executive. It is not a leadership whereby someone is in authority over the church. Decision making is made by those gathered together whom the decision affects. So the first leg of this beach house being buffeted by a hurricane, because there's some English people, is that we see that when it comes to leadership in a biblical church, my first irreducible minimum is that the leadership at the local level is by usually a plurality. Although some churches don't start off with elders, it comes later. It comes later. You don't need elders to start off with. All that comes later. But a plurality of men who have been raised up in the local setting, recognised by those who are going to accept them as elders, and these guys are guides and examples and older brothers, as opposed to being an executive leadership that is in authority over the church telling them what to do. So my first point is this. If a church... Now let's think now. What's the norm? And this doesn't matter whether it's a Catholic church, Episcopalian, United Methodist, Southern Baptist, right, Pentecostal, Independent Charismatic, it doesn't matter what flavour of church you've got in that vast spectrum out there, what they all have in common is that their leadership is an executive authority of one person, whether priest, pastor, minister, brought in from the outside. That is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. So the point is, as I've described what the early church was like, this first aspect, alright, of a biblical church, if a church is doing something other than what I have said, then what I'm saying is, may well be a church, may well be wonderful, wonderful people, and probably are, but in that area, they are not biblical. They're practicing a practice that was invented by people after the apostles died and after the New Testament was written. So I'm wanting you to understand what I'm meaning when I say biblical church. I'm talking about where practice, what you do, is based on what the Bible teaches rather than based on traditions that have nothing whatsoever to do with the Bible and which actually go against it. So there's the first leg of this house, all right? Servant leadership, locally raised up, non-executive, with decision-making done collectively by all the believers whom that decision affects. First bit. Now, the second. What's my second irreducible minimum for a biblical church? Well, let me tell you that in the New Testament, whenever a church is located, now let me just put a proviso here. When the word church, ecclesia, is used in the New Testament, it can be used in different ways. For instance, there is the church of Jesus Christ, which is every believer who has ever lived, every believer alive now, and every believer who might not even be physically born yet, let alone born again. You see what I mean? That's what the theologians call the church universal. Now, I'm not a theologian, never been a great friend of theology in general, okay? So I prefer to think of it in terms of the church throughout space and time, which is much more my bag. Because I think that Spock could well be in with a chance. If you really watch Star Trek closely, I think that some of them are believers. And I've done a study on Mr. Spock, and when you put together much of what he said, I actually think, even down to the practice of Colin R., is a Vulcan version of the truth of Scripture. So I like to say the church throughout space and time. Everyone who believes in Jesus. And just in case anyone's meeting me for the first time, I don't really believe in aliens. I'll just clear that up. Because when I move away from here, I would quite enjoy it. But I could end up with these websites appearing, trying to warn everyone about this Bible teacher who believes that aliens are doing house church and presumably gets his guidance because he's got a radio in touch with the mothership or something like that. So try and work out when I'm kidding. There's a general rule of thumb. If I'm not teaching, don't take anything I say seriously. If I am teaching, don't take very much seriously, but you've got to work out which bits are okay to. So the point is, we've got the church as in the whole church. And then there's what the theologians call the church militant, every believer alive today. Now I call that the church throughout space, alright, because that's here and now. And also, you get the church of a whole country, or every believer in a country, or every believer in a continent, or every believer in England. Yeah, I think there's about 50 of us. Yeah, some countries do better than others at different times in history. England's not doing very well, guys, I'm sad to say. We need those taxes, I'll tell you, because we need to fund evangelism real badly. But I'm talking now not about all that. I'm talking about specific and particular churches, okay? I.e. the church that any one believer is part of. Now, using church, and that's the smallest unit that the Bible uses the word church for, the individual and particular church that a believer is actually part of, alright? Now, let me tell you, it's simply a fact that every time a particular and individual church is located in the New Testament, it is in someone's house. Without exception, every time a particular and specific church is located in the New Testament, it is always, without exception, located in somebody's house. Now this tells us something, well, it tells us lots of things, and we'll be unpacking this as the day goes on. But it tells us that Jesus' design for church life is that a church, churches, are supposed to be small in number and not large in number. Do you see the point? Now, I don't want to get into 10, 15, 20. We function fine. We function fine in the past up to 40 people. Bit of a crush in our little houses. It can be done. But the point is, what I want you to understand is that in a biblical church, the number of people who are part of it is smaller rather than larger. Can you get the point? Let's ask a question. For the last 1700 years, what have churches been like? For the last 1700 years, the idea that most Christians have had is that they want to meet in a religious building because you can get more people in. That is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Now, you may well be part of a church defined as a body of believers following Jesus together. Right? That's a church. But you may be part of a church where you go to a building, religious or otherwise, a public building, because, and there are lots and lots of people there. Now, I'm not saying that's not a church. If those people are believers, it's a church. But it is not biblical. Not only is that not biblical, it is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. So we've seen the first leg of this house of biblical church is leadership by non-executive brothers who are locally raised up with the decisions being made by everyone together, the elders equivalent. And now we've seen that in the New Testament, churches were small in number and met in houses. Points one and points two, in the New Testament, we're seeing that the churches then are the exact opposite of churches now. I'm not saying the churches now are not churches. I'm not saying that the believers in those churches don't love the Lord faithfully. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying it's not biblical. And all the scholars are agreed this is what the early church was like. Okay. So having got the second thing, our second point, my irreducible minimum for a biblical church, okay, we now move on to points three and four. Now, points three and four, as you will see in just a moment, are the reason that point two is that you meet in houses because the numbers are small. Points three and four explain why the New Testament churches just met in houses and were small in number. And points three and four are what churches did when they met together on the Lord's Day. We know from Scripture that a church, any individual specific church, and all of them did the same thing, a church would meet on the first day of the week in someone's house. Now, what I'm wanting to look at now is what does a church do when it comes together? When you go to church, and I mean that's a phrase that is irrelevant when you know, when you're talking about what the Bible teaches, going to church is a phrase that just doesn't make sense. But the point is, we're asking, in the New Testament times, when there were only biblical churches, because no one had invented unbiblical churches. That came later, right? In a biblical church, in the New Testament, when you went to church, you go to someone's house, whatever house it was meeting at that week, what do you do? And there are two things that the believers would do when they met as a church on the Lord's Day. And these are points three and four. Now, no particular order. It doesn't matter what order you do these two things in. That's neither here nor there. But there are two things that they did. And they're two sides of the same coin. Now, the first thing that they would do, although I am not now talking chronologically, I've simply got to deal with one of them first, okay? So you don't know what the order is. But the first thing is that they would have a time of worship, sharing together, teaching, prayer, testimony, whatever. They would have a time when they just mean they'd be sitting around in a circle, okay, at someone's house. And the way that they conducted that aspect of the proceedings was that it was completely open and interactive and participatory. No one led those gatherings. Everyone was free to take part as the Holy Spirit led them, but according to ground rules that are laid down in Scripture. So it wasn't a free-for-all. But their gathering, they would have this time when, as I say, worship, both sung and spoken, prayer, little teachings, testimonies, whatever, gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the format, the push, was everyone. Now, okay, there's some people think that bit was men only, not the ladies. Okay, so there's that issue that people need to sort out for themselves. But the point is, the push was everyone being able to take part as the Spirit led them according to certain ground rules that Paul laid down. So that's the first thing. So what this tells us is this. From what I've said, you should now realise that in the New Testament, in fact, in the whole Bible, there is no such thing as the pastor of the church. There is no such thing in the Bible as the minister of a church. Okay? Just didn't exist. Now, we're seeing that it is also simply a fact that in the New Testament, there is no such thing as a church service. You can start reading your New Testament of Matthew. You can read right through to the end of Revelation. You will find not the merest hint of anything that even vaguely looks like a church service. They just didn't happen. Because what am I talking about? What are we talking about with a church service? We're talking about lots of people coming together, sitting in rows, with one person up front leading the proceedings. The rule of such a meeting is that when you come together, the leaders do this, that and the other. You're allowed to sing at their direction. You're allowed to say amen to prayers, if so be they feel they want to praise. But can you see the point? That is a church service.
Amen.
Now, put that next to a gathering where everyone is free to take part. No one is leading from up front. Now let's understand, form follows function. Every aspect of the design of church is to help us to live properly. When you meet in someone's house, why isn't there anyone leading from up front? Because there ain't no up front to lead from. Simply. You're sitting in a circle looking at each other. Everyone is looking at each other. In an unbiblical church, you go to church, you look at the back of loads of people's heads and you look at the leader. In a biblical church, everyone is looking at everyone. So then, point number three, this first thing, what a church did when it came together, we're seeing, if you go to a church where you take part in a service, you sit there in the rows, audience style, and you simply do whatever's been pre-decided, and you've got someone up front doing it all, you may get a chance to sing, you may get a chance to say amen, but fundamentally you're going to a church service. If you do that on a Sunday, or a Saturday, or whenever you do it, I'm not saying that's not a church. I'm not saying that the believers there don't love the Lord. I'm working on the assumption they do, and probably more than that. I am simply telling you that the early church did no such thing. It may be lots of people's understanding of church, but it's actually the exact opposite of what we're supposed to do when we come together as a church. So again, on all three points here, what we're seeing is normative church life is actually the opposite at every point of biblical church life. Now, what's the fourth thing? The fourth thing is this, and it's the second thing that believers did when they came together as a church on the Lord's Day. They would eat a meal together. They ate a meal together. Now, let me tell you why the early church didn't have a communion service after the main service. There wasn't a main service to have a communion service after. There was no such thing as a church service. And let me tell you, neither in the early church was there any such thing as a ritual with bread and wine. In the early church, the bread and the wine, the loaf and the cup, was part of the meal they ate together. And the New Testament calls it the Lord's Supper. And the word translated supper in the Greek, theiton, means the main meal of the day towards evening. Now let's just think of the very terminology of the New Testament surrounding the Lord's Supper. Variously referred to in the New Testament as the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, breaking bread, love feast. Each of those phrases in the New Testament only means eating a meal. They have no other meaning in Scripture whatsoever. The idea that breaking bread refers to a breaking of bread service in a Christian church where the leader does some mumbo jumbo with bread and wine is nonsense. Breaking bread was eating together. A supper, a meal, was eating together. But that meal that the church ate when they came together on the Lord's Day was a very special meal. Because it was a meal, but this was the family of the church coming together, and the loaf and the cup was there standing in for the physical presence of Jesus. Because when a church comes together, Jesus is literally there. But he's not physically there. And one day he's going to eat and drink with us again, but not until he comes. So he's at this meal, but he's not eating and drinking with us. And the loaf and the cup, it's the presence of the loaf and the cup standing in for the physical presence of Jesus. Because it's the gathered church, that is what makes it the Lord's Supper. But the point is, universally, with no exceptions, the early church, when they came together, they ate a meal together. Now let me put this together for you. If we ask the question, what is a church? There are all sorts of answers. But there are lots of things in the Bible that are pictures of a church. They're not literal, they're pictures. So for instance, a church in the Bible is pictured as a flock of sheep. So, does anyone think that's literal? If you do, say, No, not literal, it's a picture. The Bible is likened to a field, a harvest field, crops growing. Now, anyone who thinks that literal, perhaps you could just wave in the wind for a few minutes for me. No takers. A church is likened to a building. Anyone like to throw a few bricks at each other? No. But there's something in Scripture that the Bible says that the church is, that isn't a picture. It's actually literal. And it's this. The church is literally God's family. That's not a picture. That's not a symbol. That's literal. God is literally our Father. We are literally brothers and sisters. To come into this family, you have to literally be born again. So can you see the point? There's nothing symbolic when the Bible talks about the church being the household of God. It's family. It's literal. So the church worldwide, the church universal, the church throughout space and time is what? God's family. So what is a particular church? I'll tell you. It's an extended family of God. Individual families, single people coming together as the extended family of God. So, A church is an extended family. Now then, let's ask the question. So what does family life look like when the family gets together? Let's go back. Form follows function. Jesus has designed church life to enable us to actually do what we're supposed to do and to be what we're supposed to be. For instance, when Jesus created everything, he wanted birds to fly. Now, what did he give them so they could fly? Wings. And he wanted fish to swim. So what did he give them? He gave them gills and fins and tails and stuff like that. But if you pull a bird's wings off, it's still a bird. But it cannot do what a bird is supposed to do. And it cannot be what a church is supposed to be. So if you go messing with what the Bible teaches about how churches are meant to be, you're going to prevent them from doing what they're supposed to do, and you're going to hinder them from being what they're supposed to be. They still are what they're supposed to be. They're churches, but they're like a bird with no wings. They can't truly be what a bird should be, because it can't do what a bird should do. And so in exactly the same way, mess with church and you destroy extended family life. Now, think of it like this. Let's say you have a family day. So we've got, sort of like Nan and Granddad. That's all you oldies, all right? And your kids are all coming round. They're all married. And they're bringing the grandkids. You've got a family day together. That's extended family. Now then, what do? Well, you all get together, you hang out, you encourage each other, you build each other up, and you eat together, and you do it in someone's house, one of the family members' houses. Now, I've just described a biological family get-together, haven't I? I've also just described a church gathering. Because a church is an extended family. So would we not expect to find the Bible telling us that when we come together to behave like an extended family? Let's have a look at what you might call a family gathering. The extended family comes together, but this time it's a dysfunctional family. I know you do this real good in America, okay? I've seen The Simpsons. Now then, okay. You all get together, so round to, sort of like Nana and Grandpa, and all the children are coming with all their grandkids, okay. So what's happened is, Grandpa, ages ago, because this really mattered to him, he's got a building at the back of his yard, okay, it's like a shack kind of thing, just enough to get everyone in, okay, and a bit of growth. If the great-grandchildren come along. But that's not a problem, because when they do, you just get a fun going and extend it, okay? So he's got this in the backyard. So, right, okay, extended family day. So, you go and there's Nana and Granddad, and they're in the shack out back, okay, in the cabin, whatever. You walk past the house, there's that house, go into the cabin. It's all these kind of, rows set out. So you sit in all the rows, and there's all your cousins and your aunties, your uncles, and they're all there, all your brothers and sisters, and there's Granddad up the front, okay? And he calls everyone to order. And then what there is, he leads a time of community singing, okay? So you do some community singing, all right? And, then he sort of says, okay, well, I just want everyone to know that Sheila hasn't been well this week, so just bear in mind that Sheila, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, okay? And then the climax of this, and then a little bit more community singing, you're in rows, okay, and there's Granddad at the front, and then the climax is Granddad gives the family a pep talk. So you get 20 minutes, half an hour of Granddad G'ing you up for the week to come, and all that sort of stuff. And then it's all that Granddad dismisses you. Now, if he's a real progressive family man, he'll let you have a cup of coffee. But if not, then what happens is the family gathering's over. Everyone's hungry and they all go home for dinner. Now let me tell you, I've just described a dysfunctional family get-together. I've also just described an unbiblical, dysfunctional church gathering. Are you getting the point? Which of those is behaving like a family? See? So an unbiblical church, if so be it's a group of believers, whatever the size, is a church. Do they love the Lord? Of course they do. Sure they do. But they're dysfunctional as a church because they're not doing what the Bible says. They are an unbiblical church. Can you see the point that I'm trying to make? Form follows function. And in the New Testament, we quite simply have a design, a pattern. Jesus spoke of wineskins. A wineskin that the wine fits in. And it enables you, it positively encourages you to be what you are, an extended family of God. To do what extended families do. Hang out together, encourage one another, relate to one another, share your lives with one another, eat together. You see the point? And so therefore, the moment you mess, and this is what happened, second century onwards, with that design, you take church, which is an extended family, and you turn it into a little institution. And once you've done that, you've institutionalised the family life out of it. Can you see the point? Now, I don't want you to just take what I say at face value. Because I don't know what I'm talking about, and I know I don't. But I do know books written by people who do. And what I want to do now is just quote to you from some of the most influential and universally recognised biblical scholarship that there has been. All right? These are guys who, they're believers, they're the experts. They're Hebrew scholars, they're Greek scholars, they're historians, they know. When they read the Bible, they really understand it. Okay. And what I just want to read are some quotes from them. Because I don't want you to just accept this because I'm saying. I'm going to read you now what the experts say. But even after all this, when today's over, the most important thing is for you to go away and check all this out for yourself. And if you see it, do it. And if you think, no, I disagree with it, don't do it. And what have you lost? You've just come and met some real cool people. So you've had a great day one way or the other. But let me just read. Now, Colin Hamer, okay, was a Tyndale House man in Cambridge, top scholar at the University of Cambridge. He says this, and this is in the Lion Handbook of the History of Christianity. He said, the earliest Christians had no special buildings, but met in private houses, as mentioned in several places in the New Testament. Hey, that's what I said. He knows it. I wonder why. Well, perhaps he reads the same Bible that I do. You never know. Dr. Henry Sefton, okay, was a lecturer in church history at the University of Aberdeen. And again, this is a Lion Handbook for the History of Christianity. He says this, worship in the house church, so there you are, he's acknowledging back then, when it was New Testament times, they met in houses, for longer than America has been a nation. Christians met in houses. How about that? Worship in the house church had been of an intimate kind in which all present had taken an active part. This changed from being a corporate action of the whole church into a service said by the clergy to which the laity listened. He's saying the same thing. In the New Testament, it was like this.
And then later on, they changed it.
And changed it into the exact opposite as well. Now, Dr. John Drain is lecturing practical theology at the Aberdeen University. He's adjunct professor of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary. And he's a visiting professor of Magdalen College in Sydney. Before we get into our beds tonight, he will have become adjunct professor somewhere else, because he's just one of those guys. He is one of the top biblical scholars of our modern age. He's a believer, and he says this. In the earliest days, their worship was spontaneous. This seems to have been regarded as the ideal, for when Paul describes how a church meeting should proceed, he depicts a spirit-led participation by many, if not all. There was the fact that anyone had the freedom to participate in such worship. In the ideal situation, when everyone was inspired by the Holy Spirit, this was the perfect expression of Christian freedom. Now, Donald Guthrie was Vice Principal of London Bible College. And he says this. This is commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says, in the early days, the Lord's Supper took place in the course of a communal meal. All brought what food they could, and it was shared together. John Drain again. Speaking of the Lord's Supper, Jesus instituted this common meal at Passover time, at the Last Supper shared with his disciples before his death. Throughout the New Testament period, the Lord's Supper was an actual meal shared in the homes of Christians. It was only much later that the Lord's Supper was moved to a special building, and Christian prayers and praises that developed from the synagogue services were added to create a grand ceremony. Same thing. And in his book Introducing the New Testament, again John Drain, he says, the early church observed the Lord's Supper as an exclusive community meal. Canon Leon Morris, I'll make this the last one, okay? Tyndale New Testament commentaries, I think you have them over here. InterVarsity Press, so one of the really big, real kosher Christian publishing agencies. And when they wanted a commentary on 1 Corinthians, they said, let's give it to Canon Leon Morris, because he's one of the top guys. He's at a college, he teaches at a seminary in Australia somewhere. Yeah, he's an Anglican priest. And he says this, 1 Corinthians reveals that at Corinth, the Holy Communion, you see, he's still calling it by what his, the Holy Communion was not simply a token meal, as with us, but an actual meal. Moreover, it seems clear that it was a meal to which each of the participants brought food. So all I'm saying is that as I have told you, my irreducible minimum for a biblical church, actually all I'm doing is describing what the early church was like, in contrast to what churches have been like for the last 1800 years. And there are no serious biblical scholars who would disagree with anything I've told you by way of that description. So this is not just Beresford's opinion of what the Bible teaches. This is not, there are things in the Bible where, yeah, you can have interpretative differences. Genuine differences of interpretation, absolutely. But this ain't one of them, guys. This is nothing to do with interpretation. This is the plain written word of Scripture. And all the scholars say, yeah, that's what the early church was like. There's no controversy about it. There's no significant disagreement about it. It's simply a fact of history. Now, why I'm not really popular with people, the scholars and that sort of stuff, is because there is a major disagreement here. But it's nothing to do with what the early church was like. We are all agreed about that. I'm just saying, hey, isn't this what we're supposed to be doing? Where does the Bible say do the opposite? See? So the only disagreement between me and them is that I'm saying, hey, I think we should still do it like that. And they're saying, no. Actually, we should do it anyway except that. And I just think they're being kind of inconsistent when they say that. So, there you have basically an overview. You've seen the photograph of the city from the air. And then what we'll do as the day progresses is we'll get on the ground and we'll have a mooch around some of the streets and the buildings, and we'll have a look at these different aspects in somewhat more detail. So at that point, time for questions and that. What time do we need to fold this one? Because we started late, but that's no problem at all.
Just take a 10-15 minute break, and then we'll start again.
Okay, so little time for questions, or just break now?
Just break.
Break. Good man. Well done. I'm looking for compliments.